Golly, God is so good, and He is being so gracious to us. If I have not had a chance to introduce myself, my name is Connor Bales. I have the privilege of serving as the lead pastor on the North Campus, and on behalf of the Prestonwood family, if you're a guest with us, welcome to worship here today. We're so excited to have you as a part of our worship services here this morning, and as you just saw from that video, today we're beginning a brand new sermon series entitled The Essential Gospel. And we're going to take about a significant portion of the next year and kind of walk chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the New Testament book of Romans. And I just want to tell you that I can't remember when I have ever been more excited about a sermon series than I am about this one. In fact, some of you who live locally, if you have heard this week any screaming or squealing sounding like a four-year-old's birthday party, that was just me studying, okay? I am hyped up for us to walk through this particular sermon series together. We titled it The Essential Gospel because the word essential has gotten so much publicity and press in the last year. We've wrestled, we've wondered, some of us have argued over what is truly essential for people to succeed and, in fact, for a culture itself to thrive. We've talked about everything from groceries and gasoline to those precious frontline workers, our healthcare providers, our schools, and even, yes, our church. The pandemic that we have suffered under, its subsequent consequences as well, they've served us to bring the idea of what is truly essential into view for you and I. But I'll start our conversation today being as clear with you as I know how. Here at Prestonwood Baptist Church, we absolutely, fundamentally, unapologetically believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ and any church that proclaims it is essential. Amen. We make no apologies for that. We don't merely believe that the essential gospel is needed, we believe it is necessary. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it's first, it is foremost, it is forever. Yes, we would say it is, in fact, essential. And so it begs us to start our conversation today asking ourselves this question: what then is the essential gospel? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? The word gospel comes from the Greek word euangelion. Literally translated means good news. Do you know why we call it good news? Because it overcomes that which is so bad. The bad news is that every single one of us, the commonality shared by every single person in this room is that we're all sinners separated from God. We're sinners born that way, and we are sinners because we've chosen to be that way. And our sin separates us from God, who is holy and who is perfect and who is just. And therefore, we can't enjoy a right relationship with Him because of the separation we have from our sin. And so, something has to be done. Well, the good news of the gospel is that God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves, that He sent His perfect and only Son, Jesus, to live a life we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserve, to rise victoriously, giving us life everlasting with God, if we, by faith, choose to trust in that finished work instead of ourselves and any effort we could make on our own. That is, in fact, the essential gospel. And the Apostle Paul summarizes his explanation of this when he writes to the New Testament church in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you, but you're going to see that the Apostle Paul argues that the gospel is absolutely, fundamentally essential. Listen to what he says when he writes to the church. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain. For I delivered to you, watch this, as of first importance. So Paul says, I delivered to you that which is fundamentally, absolutely, completely essential. And it's also what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is the truth that transforms our lives. It's the only thing that saves anyone from sin, death, hell, and the grave, and grants to us everlasting life with God instead. And family, I want to caution us as we begin our conversation and walk together through this New Testament book that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. We must not be a people who see the gospel as an add-on to our life. We don't get to bolt the gospel on like it's some type of a program or something that we just need to get a little bit of every now and then when things seem to be wayward, when we seem to have drifted or fallen away. The gospel is not an add-on. I remember a few years ago, my church in East Texas gave me a sabbatical, and because I was not able for 6 weeks to worship with our family of faith, we kind of did church hopping, and I wanted to see what was out there across other churches and see what their Sunday experiences were like in comparison to what I knew was ours. One church in particular we visited, this pastor gave a very compelling message on how to have a right attitude, how to have a positive spirit, how to really change your thinking and embrace each day with the right attitude and the right way ahead. And he never once opened his Bible. And at the very end of the conversation that he had with a very good and compelling message on how to think differently and be a positive person, he said, and listen, all of us are going to need the help of God if we're going to get that done. He spent 35 minutes telling us what to do and 35 seconds talking about a God who makes it possible to do it. See, we can't treat the gospel like it's an add-on to our life any more than we can treat the gospel like it's a move-on from our life. Like it's a box we check. Like it's life insurance that keeps us out of hell. You see, the gospel is not something that we do and then we're done. It's something that God has done and we spend the rest of our lives growing in a greater understanding of. And so I want us as a people of God to dive headfirst into a greater understanding of what God alone has done for us. One of the greatest compliments I received as a pastor is a few years ago, we had a family that was leaving the church, and when they were asked why they were leaving, the wife responded and said, I'll just be honest, I'm gonna keep it real. We're leaving because every single Sunday, it's the same thing. It's the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. I've never had a greater compliment. Like, put that on my business card, baby. Yes and amen. Every single Sunday, guess what? You're going to get the gospel, because the gospel we don't grow out of, the gospel we grow into. Amen? And it changes lives, and it is changing lives. And so, yes, it's the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. It is fundamentally, essentially, always and forever going to be the gospel. In fact, think about the miracle that is, in fact, the saving work of God through the essential gospel of his Son. Did you realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so essential and yet so spectacular that angels long to understand it? The Bible tells us that angels, in fact, the very beings created for the worship of God, they saw God speak the world into existence. Angels who saw God send his only Son, born a man, living on earth. The angels longed to study and examine the grace of God evidenced in the essential gospel of his Son. Listen to what Peter writes to the New Testament church, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached what? The good news, the gospel. To you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are things into which angels long to look. I've been in church all of my life, been a Christian for more than two decades myself, and I am never more amazed at the saving work of God through Jesus Christ than when I see lives changed by the power of the essential gospel. Amen. Today, you reckon like today, 21 students just baptized just now, 5 people baptized in the first service this morning. Do you know why? All varied backgrounds, all varied issues, a wide-ranging reasons for coming to faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Except the essential gospel met every single one of them and changed their life because Jesus Christ has done what we could not do for ourselves. It never gets old, and God help us if it ever does. The gospel is essential. And so we're calling our study through the New Testament book of Romans the essential gospel because it is the clearest and most robust doctrinal work about the good news of the essential gospel of Jesus Christ in the entirety of the Bible. And listen, this isn't my opinion alone. I want to share with you just some thoughts that other church leaders have had about the book of Romans that we're going to study together. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, remarked this: "The passage by Paul became to me the gateway to heaven." He would later say that the letter to the Romans is the purest gospel. John Calvin said that it is the most profound treasures of all the scriptures. 18th century church scholar Frederick Godet said Romans is the cathedral of the Christian faith. Pastor John Stott remarked, "Romans is the plainest and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament." Scholar Leon Morris has been famous for saying Romans is the greatest treatise on God that has ever been written, and it has figured prominently in every significant renaissance in history. Princeton New Testament scholar Bruce Metzger says Romans is the constitution of universal Christianity. And Tony Evans, local pastor, says Romans is the constitution of the church. And here's what makes those praises profound. Because while they have had a certain and significant impact on every single one of those mighty men of faith, it is the same essential message that meets every single man and woman, everywhere, anytime. It's this gospel, this essential gospel. And so I'll give you just a few details before we dive right in. This will just help set the table and some context for what it is we're going to see. The first is the author of the book of Romans is the Apostle Paul. We'll talk more about the Apostle Paul here in just a few minutes. The date for the writing of Romans is somewhere between AD 57, 58. Scholars debate a little bit back and forth, but we know that it was near the end of the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. The audience to whom he writes is Jewish and Gentile Christians trying to live together, understanding what that looks like under the persecution of a 25-year-old Roman emperor, a man named Nero. And the purpose for Paul writing this letter to the church is twofold. First is, Paul was seeking to bring a unity in the gospel. He was seeking for these Jewish converts and these Gentile converts to come together in a great and unifying understanding that we are one people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul wanted Rome to become a significant place of Christian influence so that it could be the sending ground or the sending agency for missionary work that was going to continue in Spain and Central Europe. And he needed a robust church for that to be done. And yet, despite its significance and antiquity, and so many church leaders of the past finding such relevance in it in their day, it is just as applicable to you and I right now. And I'll give you two reasons for that. The first is because the Bible says that all scripture is breathed out by God, that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. God's word is timeless. And so it always speaks to us. When the author of Hebrews wrote, he would say that the word of God is living and active. It's sharp like a two-edged sword. It pierces the division of soul and spirit, separating joint from marrow and discerning what are the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That God's word is living. And so when we study the living word of God, it makes us alive as well. Here's the second reason. Did you realize that Romans is full of contemporary issues that we're facing in our culture right now? We're going to see in our study of this great book the nature of God and man. We're going to see in our study the history and the authority of his word. We're going to see what God says about personal identity, about gender issues, and what is God's design for human sexuality. We're going to see what God's word says about politics and the role of government, conflict resolution, security, the future of Israel, and so much more. Church, I want to encourage you this morning at the outset of this sermon series that if we'll be a people who are committed to studying God's word, who will commit to reading additionally on our own, prioritizing worship every weekend, and watching our services online when we cannot make them in person, that I believe God will grow us, I believe he will mature us and allow us to experience a movement of his Holy Spirit that couldn't be explained except it belongs to him. You've probably heard of the ancient church father, St. Augustine. Well, I don't know if you know his testimony, is that in 386 AD, this was a spiritual man, but he was wrestling with some significant sins of the flesh. And so he had this great curiosity of God, but he was wrestling with the carnality of his flesh and its rebellion evidencing itself in his life. And one day he went outside into a garden just wrestling with God, and he was just thinking about what it is to have a relationship and what does it look like to know God in an intimate and personal way. And he heard a child skipping through the garden and singing a children's song. And the lyrics to that song were, "Just open the book, just read the book. Just open the book, just read the book." Augustine was struck in that moment, and he went and found a copy of the Bible itself, and he landed in Romans chapter 15. And just through the reading of God's word, his life was radically rescued and redeemed in a moment. He later served as the Bishop of Hippo there in Africa and subsequently celebrated as one of the greatest church fathers in our history, even up until right now. Because this is the power of God's word. When God's people are willing to submit themselves to discovering it. So let's dig in together. That's a long intro, and listen, I haven't even gotten to the point, all right? I'm kind of fired up. Let's dig in together. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. We're going to start reading in verse number 1. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse number 1. If you're there, my wife has yelled at me. I'm not allowed to change it up anymore, okay? So if you're there, say, "I got it." You happy? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, I want to encourage you to write some things down. I want to encourage you to tear up the margins of your Bible today. Number one is this. Paul is the messenger of the essential gospel. Paul is the messenger. I don't know if any of you have ever gotten phone calls and the person who calls you doesn't immediately identify themselves when they call, but that's kind of annoying. And so a couple of years ago, I might have been in a bad mood, and someone called, and I answered the phone. I was like, "Hello," and she's like, hey, can I speak to Mr. Bayless?" And so I'm immediately annoyed because the last name is Bales. It's not Bayless, okay? So she says, "Can I speak to Mr. Bayless?" And I'm like, "Who is this?" And she's like, "I'd like to talk to you for a moment about your daughters, Elizabeth and Hannah." And I'm like, "Well, you called me." And she says, "Oh, hi, Mr. Bayless. This is Whitney. I'm the therapist at the girls' school." And I'm like, "Hey, girl, what you doing?" You know what I mean? Immediately, I feel like an idiot. And she's like, "And I go to your church." And I'm like, "Oh, my God, what are you doing for dinner?" Paul does not do that. Paul introduces himself immediately as the messenger of the essential gospel. There are three elements to this very first verse where Paul announces himself as a messenger of the gospel that saves. Listen to what he says. "I am Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Think first with me about his introduction. Paul's talking now about his position. He identifies himself as a servant. That word in the Greek language, doulos. It's a bond servant. It's a chosen slave. It's someone who has chosen to enslave themselves to a master because of some benefit that they would get from that person. In the Roman world, this was commonplace because you might have gotten something like steady income, you could have gotten room and board, or even just the kindness of an employer to whom you wanted to work. And so Paul says, "I am a chosen slave of the person and work of Jesus Christ." It would have had great significance in a Roman world. Scholars tell us at this time there were about 600,000 slaves in Rome alone. And so when Paul draws on this analogy and says, "I choose to tie myself to Jesus Christ," he is drawing upon a dichotomy between having been set free from sin by Christ and then enslaving himself to Christ. Think about this. So much religion today is self-serving and narcissistic, all about what I can do. What do I get? What's in it for me? But the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us to serve Jesus and others in his name. In fact, this is what we spent just the last two Sundays leading up to today talking about. We had a sermon series entitled, Who's Really in Charge?, where we were taking a deep dive into the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What does it look like to declare him as Lord and live him as Lord? And essentially, Paul says, I want to make no bones about it, that I'm a slave. I am choosing to enslave myself to the God who actually set me free. The second thing he says is, and here are my credentials. Here are my credentials. Look again, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, watch this, called to be an apostle. The word apostle, it means one sent on a mission with a message. And if you don't know Paul's story, it's an incredible story. Because before Jesus showed up, Paul was actually Saul, and he was a man who not only persecuted Christians, but hated Christ who had made them. And then Jesus shows up and radically meets Paul where he was. And he changes his life. And after he becomes a Christian, Paul then dedicates the rest of his life to not only advancing the church of Jesus Christ, but seeing more Christians join into it. In fact, there's a powerful moment where just after Paul's conversion, he's actually blinded on the road to Damascus. And he's blinded and then actually stumbles his way into Damascus. And he's told by Jesus, wait for me. And Jesus at the same time then tells another man named Ananias, hey, I want you to go to this guy Saul, and I've set him apart. He's going to do work for me. And Ananias is like, no way, I know about this guy. He kills Christians. And when I show up and he finds out that I am one, I'm in real trouble. And Jesus is like, I got it. And this is what the Bible says in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, that's Ananias, go, for he, that's Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Did you realize that if you are in Jesus Christ, likewise it would be said of us that we are chosen instruments of God? Every single one of us. Maybe not in the same way as the Apostle Paul, but each one of us, if you've been blood-bought and redeemed, you're a chosen instrument of God. And he's using us to change and to shape and to mold and to refine and to herald the good news of the gospel by which it can be done. It's to be celebrated. And Paul says, these are my credentials. I'm with him. Have you ever been to like a concert, like today's Super Bowl? So there'll be still some activities, even in COVID, around Super Bowl Sunday, and there'll be concerts and backstage moments. And have you ever been with someone who gets you backstage? But the only way you get backstage is because you're with the person that has the credentials to do so. And so you feel kind of important for a moment, but you recognize that you wouldn't be able to get there if you weren't with him or her who got you there. Well, the Apostle Paul says, I'm with Jesus. And listen, if you are in Christ, saved by the essential gospel of his Son, then you recognize there's no door you can't walk through, no conversation you can't have, no moment where Jesus Christ hasn't credentialed you for the divine appointment he has for you. There's no rope that keeps you out if you're in Christ Jesus. Why? Because you're credentialed in the blood-bought work of Jesus. And that gets you into every moment, into every room, and empowers you to do anything that he has prepared for you to do. Lastly, think about not only Paul's introduction or Paul's credentials, think about his motivation. Notice how Paul explains his motivation to share the message of this essential gospel. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, watch this, set apart for the gospel of God. He would go on in verses 5 and 6, and he'll talk about, I've been called to the Gentiles to herald the good news of the gospel. The word Gentile there is the Greek word ethnos. It's where we get our English word ethnic. It could also be translated as nations. And Paul wants his audience to see clearly that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for every person, everywhere, anytime. And I am telling you this morning, it's for someone here today who needs to hear the good news of the gospel. That God meets you where you are, as you are. And he does the work of salvation. Listen to how Pastor Mark Driscoll would summarize the motivation of Paul. He says this: in light of his personal experience, it makes sense why Paul is so emphatic on preaching and teaching certain doctrines with passion. As a former self-righteous, lost, religious zealot, he knows all too well the danger of legalism and man-made traditions, which is why he attacks them as enemies of the gospel of grace. As someone who was in no way seeking or choosing Jesus, the doctrine of election makes perfect sense in light of his own salvation testimony. As someone who lived a rigid religious life without the Holy Spirit, his constant emphasis on the need for life in the Spirit is the obvious need for everyone to him. Jesus, coming down from heaven on a mission to convert Paul, helps explain his passion to be a minister traveling constantly to preach Jesus to others as a missionary. Lastly, the forgiveness and grace that Paul received from Christ, Stephen, and other Christians explains his devotion to preaching the gospel of forgiveness and grace of God through Jesus Christ. Paul makes no bones about who he is. I wonder how many of us are trying to somehow lessen the introduction that we give. Paul says, I am the messenger of the essential gospel. Paul's the messenger. Number two, not only is Paul the messenger, but Jesus is the message. Look again at the first four verses of Romans 1. The Bible says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is crystal clear. Everything begins and ends with Jesus. It's so important that we would not give 35 minutes to our ideas and 35 seconds to the way in which God will make them possible and true. Everything begins and ends with Jesus. The gospel is all about Jesus. And watch this, look up here at me. You don't have the gospel if you don't have Jesus. It isn't good news if it's absent of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you hear a sermon, watch a message, read a word of encouragement and hope, but it doesn't include Jesus, then you cannot call it the gospel. You can call it something else, a good talk, a shot in the arm, an idea, a thought, a way in which we might change a behavior, or a call to live. But it isn't the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ if it doesn't include the essential gospel bearing his name. And so what is it that Paul emphasizes for this church about the person and work of Jesus? Well, three things. The first is he says Jesus is the promised one. Like this is the one that God spoke about. In the Old Testament, the Bible says that indicates there are about 300 different prophecies about the coming of Christ. You've probably heard it said before that the Old Testament is the bud and the New Testament is the flower. Jesus is the promised one, the long-awaited one. He was promised beforehand. In fact, Pastor Kent Hughes writes about this and he says, Paul's task was not to proclaim a theological novelty. The gospel was in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul longed to announce that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3. So much of the Messiah was revealed in the Old Testament itself. Who would Jesus' mother be? A virgin. Of what house was he to be? Of David. Where would he be born? In Bethlehem. What name would he be given? Emmanuel. What death would be his? The cross. Without piercing the body or breaking his bones. By piercing the body without breaking his bones. Where? In Jerusalem, outside the city. Paul's task was rooted as far back as the Garden of Eden, the patriarchs, and the prophets themselves. He's the promised one. But not only is the promised one, Paul then dives in and says, no, Jesus is the perfect one. He's the perfect one. In verses 3 and 4, he talks about Jesus as a descendant of David, born in the flesh, and likewise being declared as the Son of God. Paul means for us to see that Jesus was, yes, fully man. He was perfect in every way that you and I are not, but he was also fully God, able then to satisfy the debt that was owed for every sinner who violated him. That Jesus is the perfect one. Perfectly man and perfectly God. And I would just remind you that this is a fundamentally Christian doctrine. And if you don't have the centrality of Jesus as fully man and fully God, and you haven't completely embrace that as your truth, then you don't have orthodox historical Christianity. You have some heretical, polluted version of something so much less than that. Here's what I mean. There are other systems of faith that are going to contend that they might even label themselves as Christians. But they're going to struggle when it comes to the Christology and centrality of Jesus Christ as fully man and fully God. You see, if Jesus isn't fully man, then he hasn't lived the perfect life that we need him to perfectly fulfill what you and I cannot. But likewise, if Jesus isn't fully God, then he hasn't satisfied the debt that sinners owe, because he's unable to unless the sin debt is an offense against him as God. So think about it like this. If you go to the grocery store and say you're going to buy a soda, costs a dollar, and you put 96 cents on the counter, have you satisfied the debt? No. Well, if you think Jesus is just a good man, but not the God man, or if you think Jesus is a God, but not the God, then I'm telling you there is a debt that is still owed, because you have not satisfied the value that was required for the debt of sin that only Jesus himself could pay. And Paul says we better be a people who figure this out and get it right, that not only was he the promised one, but he's the perfect one, and that's why it had to be Jesus Christ. Then lastly, he says that he's the powerful one. I love this because in verse 4, it says that when Jesus is declared to be the Son of God, that it is a declaration made in power by the Holy Spirit of God. I love this idea because I think Paul wants the audience for just a moment to stop down and think about this Jesus, the essential gospel that he makes possible for those to be saved. Like, think about who this Jesus is. He's the God who commands the wind and the waves obey him, according to Matthew chapter 8. According to Colossians chapter 1, he's the God that spoke creation into existence and holds all things together by the word of his power. This Jesus is the same one who gives sight to the blind. This Jesus, the powerful one, is the same one who makes the lame to walk and gives speech to the mute, restores marriages that are broken, heals mental health distress, and those who are in crisis, calls cancer to submit to him, stops seizures in a moment, and most miraculously forgives sin with the promise of eternal life. Yes, he was promised. Yes, he is perfect. And yes, he is powerful. This is Jesus. Everything begins and ends with Jesus. You get Jesus out of the equation and you don't have a gospel at all, because it can't be good news. And so, you're not a messenger of an essential gospel if Jesus isn't the essential message that you share. You're a purveyor of something less than that. And that leads me to number 3. Then, if Paul is the messenger and Jesus is the message, salvation is the miracle that he brings. Look one last time, verses 5-7. The Bible says, through whom, that's Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, that's Jesus, among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be very brief and note 3 things that Paul says here. The first is that God's grace is received, it is not earned. And man, is this good news. Paul says, by whom you have received grace and apostleship. Look up here at me. Did you realize that you cannot do enough good to get to God? But God is so good, he has come to us. This is what Paul would say to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Church family, we've got to be a people who understand and embrace that salvation is not like dating. Like, you know when you're going to go on a date, that you're going to get dressed up and try to present yourself putting your best foot forward so that the person whom you like will express a mutual interest in you as well. This is what we do. So maybe let's just say junior high or high school boys, get a shower prayerfully. You should, okay, fellas? Just let me love you well. Go ahead and get a shower. And then bathe themselves in Axe body spray because the commercial said the girls will come running. And then we put on our best duds. We try to look sharp. We fix our hair because we're trying to present ourselves in a way to make the other person like us. But God help us if we bring that ideology into an understanding of the essential gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't you realize that we don't clean ourselves up to get to Jesus, but God's love is so great that he sent his only son to come to earth. And when Jesus meets us, he then cleans us up. That grace is received. It is not earned. Some of you are exhausted from trying to work your way to heaven. But the essential gospel is that God came on mission and he left heaven and came to earth for you. And this is good news. And Paul says grace is received. It is not something you earn, but it is to be obeyed. Faith is to be obeyed. Again, think about verse 5, that when you receive grace and apostleship, it brings about an obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among the nations. So when you are obedient to God, going back to our Lordship series, when you understand who is really in charge of you, and you've submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then you ought to look different, you ought to act different, you ought to love different. Why? Because you are different. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. You're not a better version of you, you're a brand new you, because the Bible would declare you have been born again. This is the words of Jesus in John chapter 14. If anybody believes in me, then he will be obedient to me. God's grace is received. It is not earned. Faith is to be obeyed. And lastly, my favorite, saints are made. Saints are made. Look again at verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be, what's that word? Saints. Saints. Did you realize that 29 times in 8 different epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, he references Christians, believers, Christ followers as saints? It's an incredible reality. The word saint here is a clear reference to someone who is a born-again believer in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, Pastor David Jeremiah points out an interesting reality that the words in our English translation to be are not actually found in the original Greek letter that Paul wrote. In other words, we are not called because we are saints because we are called. And this is important because I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me and been like, hey, Pastor, I'm no saint. Well, let me love you well and grow your theology up in God, because if you have been blood-bought and born again, then yes, you are. You may be a knucklehead, but you are a knucklehead who is a saint. Some of you are like, I told you I was a saint. Listen, not like that, all right? Schedule an appointment, all right? This is the good news, the reality. That you've been called by God and converted in the work of his son, Jesus Christ. You are a saint. And this is not something you can do. This is everything that God has done. This is the essential gospel. If we don't think it's needed, I believe at the core of my being, it's necessary for a people to succeed, for a culture to thrive, and for a world that is lost and dying to be saved. It's a gospel that's carried by messengers. How do you introduce yourself? You heard how Paul introduces himself. It's a gospel that has Jesus as its message. If you're giving advice or giving counsel and Jesus isn't a part of it, it isn't good news. It's a gospel that has salvation as the miracle, that God alone does the work of changing lives. I believe he's changing some right now. It is the essential gospel. But the question I want to ask you is it essential to you? See, here's the heart I have for where we're going. I fear that we are too often a people who either see the good news of the gospel as an add-on, like it's a program. Mary was at a women's ministry event a few years ago, and the MC kept getting up in between speakers and saying, "Ladies, you've just heard, you got to sprinkle a little Jesus on it." Man, like, God help us. You don't sprinkle Jesus on it. You immerse yourself in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the only way for anyone to be saved. I fear that we're a people who want to tack on this relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Like it's just another area of our life. Like we can compartmentalize work, family, a little bit of faith, finances. I mean, just... But look at, if God gets any of us, then he's deserving of all of us. So God, let's don't be a people who allow the essential gospel to be an add-on. But likewise, I don't want the essential gospel to be a move-on. Like every single Sunday, there are some of us that are in this room, and we think we checked that box a long time ago. But at the end of the day, we're doubting whether or not we're truly saved. The evidence of our life would indicate we actually have not been born again. But because we see this relationship with God through Jesus Christ as fire insurance, then we are hopeful that we signed that document a long, long time ago. But it isn't an experience that saves. It's a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is essential. But is it essential to you? If it is, then have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? And have you believed in your heart God raised him from the dead? See, I don't think he's done. I think there's someone in this room who's been wrestling all week. And I think today, right now, is your moment of salvation. I just believe that. And so I'm going to invite every person in this room, students and adults, children and grandparents, to confess Jesus Christ and beg him to essentially save you from your sin. But others of you, if the essential gospel is essential to you, then have you joined a church that is all about heralding the good news? Have you decided you're tired of kicking the tires and you're ready to link arm in arm? And let's go do something that will last forever. Or maybe you saw the courage of those 21 students who were baptized as a declaration of what God alone has done, and you just have never followed through. God saved you, but you have not been baptized, and you want to. So I'm going to give an invitation because I believe that somebody here needs to respond. The gospel is essential. But is it essential to you? Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for all that you've done. And Lord, I pray as we enter into this time of invitation and worship response that we would be obedient. I just don't think you're done yet. I just don't think you're done. And so, Holy Spirit, move right now. For those that are wrestling, wondering, just give them the faith and the courage to obediently respond. God, we acknowledge helplessness without you, dependence upon you. And so by your power, would you move in this room right now? We love you. We trust you. God, we ask these from you, pray to you and through you in Jesus' perfect, promised, and powerful name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.